We are in 1 John in the evening. We started that in the middle of Christmas in the evening, and we are continuing on. If you remember the first time we looked at John, we learned about that important issue of fellowship with God. Can we really have fellowship with God? And the answer is yes. I was thinking about the question that Randy asked, which I think is a very important question for each of us to do every year at times when we think about the new year ahead or new things coming up and where we are. And I guess the thing that has really come to live in my heart lately has been in that prayer we talked about this morning, especially where Paul asked that we might be filled with strength in our inner man. And I was thinking, like I said to you, about a fellow that I knew in the other church who was I've been conversing a little bit with him by Facebook. We haven't done that much. But every once in a while I get on and I find out he sent me a message. And so I look at it and then I send him a message back. And he was writing about the fact that we used to, probably twice a week, we'd eat lunch one day and we would pray the other day. And we'd get together and we'd spend a couple hours praying about things in the church and stuff. And he would pray for me. And every time he prayed for me, when we were praying together, he would pray that God would strengthen my heart, strengthen me in the inner man. And I was thinking about that as I mentioned, that 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says this is God's plan. In fact, this is God's plan for these ages. The outer man is perishing, but the inner man's getting renewed every day. And I don't think it's a bad thing. I've been thinking about that. I don't know how I would put that into practice, but you could go up to people and say, how's your inner man today? You know, I know the outward man's falling apart. Some of us it's more obvious than others, but but the inner man, is he getting renewed every day? I preached on that once at a men's retreat, and I talked about the new smell, new car smell of Christianity, that our inner man should be being renewed day by day. And that comes from our relationship. A lot of the things you've talked about have to do with your inner man. Praying, seeking to make your heart right so you're not critical. Seeking to suffer criticism properly, things like that. All those things have to do with your relationship with God in your inner man, even your evangelism and your boldness. So I think those are good things. And I guess the thing that I thought about is how is my inner man doing? And hopefully he'll do better in the year ahead. I don't know if that means anything to you, but it means quite a bit to me, I guess. In the book of 1 John, he has been concerned first about our fellowship with God. And that thing about the inner man is part of that. Our walking in light as he is in light. We can have fellowship one with another. He's also concerned in this book. The problem with the book of 1 John is outlining it. Because John just kind of writes his letter. And he writes letters like we write letters sometimes. Sometimes we're very organized and we have point one, point two, point three, point four. Or write like Paul, very logical, flowing. John doesn't do that. He just seems to write, and there is a theme. There are things that he's doing. He's not totally disorganized, but he just defiles, you know, 3 points in a poem. You just can't put it into that. It just doesn't fit. And so you go along and you say, well, one emphasis that he makes is chapter one is on fellowship. All the way through this book, he also emphasizes something that appears in a phrase like this: hereby you know that you know. Hereby we know that we know that we know Him because of this. And so he talks about our assurance of salvation related to how we know God. I think that's a major theme in this book. But one of the important things, and one of the things we've got to understand, is when John wrote his book, just like everything else in the Bible, he didn't write it in chapters and verses. And so when you come to chapter 2, verse 1, it's not a whole new idea. John is summing up, really, I think, what he said to us in chapter 1. He's talking about our fellowship with God, and he says our fellowship with God's related to our salvation. We have to know that we know Him. We have to be saved. Secondly, you know, it's based on His incarnation. He came and He died for us so we can have salvation. It's based on God's self-revelation. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we have fellowship with Him and we walk with Him, we're going to have full joy, which is an important thing that we kind of overlook sometimes, but a great statement, and it's true. There's joy in serving Jesus. There's joy in walking with Jesus. And one of the evidences of our relationship with God is what it ought to be, is we have inner joy. And when we don't, we probably ought to look and figure out why. There's probably something wrong in our inner man, in the place that we fellowship with God. Then he talks about the way we walk in the light. We walk in the light as he's in the light, and we have fellowship one to the other because God, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We talked about that. How can we have that constant cleansing? And then John talks to us about confession. And, of course, that great sandwich. If you say you haven't sinned, you lie. If you confess your sins, he forgives you. If you say you've never sinned, then you're in bad shape. You don't know anything about God. And then we stop and we say, that's the end of the sermon. Let's go home. But he doesn't stop. When he's writing this letter, he says, these things that I wrote unto you, he's not talking about the white space. He's talking about everything in chapter 1. All that about relationship with God, all that about confession has a purpose. And it is not to make it easy for us to sin. And I think there's an important thing here. I don't know how I'm doing with my notes. But anyway, what he does is he is trying to tell us that although the solution to our sin problem is easy, that doesn't mean we ought to be openly sinning. It is not easy for God. It's free for us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is he faithful and just? Because of chapter 2, 1 and 2, which we're going to look at tonight. Faithful and just because of what Jesus did. He's faithful and just. He can forgive us, and he can be faithful and just about it because Christ has paid the price for that. He has paid a great price. And we look at it sometimes and we say, well, salvation is easy and forgiveness of sins is so easy. It's like falling off a log. Maybe sin isn't that serious a problem. And I want you to know that the sin problem is still a serious problem. The wages of sin is still death. The problem that we have is we don't recognize that when God forgives us, it costs a lot. And it's very easy for us when we talk about this to make it almost like, well, you know, there should be an endorsement. It should make it easy for us to sin because the solution is so easy. And that's why John goes on and says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. It isn't that I'm writing this so you will sin. I'm writing this so you will not sin. I better tell you my notes. So he says two things here. He wants us to understand that although believers can't live sinless lives, no believer can live a sinless life this side of glory. In other words, I have to be careful here because the Bible says we do not have to sin. But it also says we cannot live a sinless life. We will sin because we're fallen. That's what the Bible says. So you have both ends of that. But anyhow, I want to be clear there, but we can talk about all that later. Because nobody can live a sinless life this side of glory. He gives us the answer to that. He's not encouraging us to sin. That's not what that should be. He wants us to understand he's writing this so we will not sin. When we recognize what it costs God to forgive us of our sins, it should deter us from sinning. And then secondly, he reminds us how secure our forgiveness is. Now, how can we know that God indeed forgives us for our sins? Those are the two things. So our two points are this. He's writing it to keep us from sin, verse 1a, and then the basis of our forgiveness is 1b and 2. So we're going to look at, I think, a very familiar verse. If you're like me, you have it memorized. But it's a great verse. These things, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. Before we do that, we better pause and pray, right? Because it is God's word and we need to hear from him. So we need to talk to him about hearing from him. Let's pray. Father, we are very thankful for the great privilege that we have again of having the word of God. May that privilege never dim in our minds. May we understand the wonder of what you have given us when you have given us your revelation. So many people paid so dear a price to have the Bible in their language and in their hands. And it's so simple for us. We can have many copies. We can go to almost any store and buy one. And yet, for that reason, we many times take it for granted. And I pray we wouldn't do that. We'd recognize the privilege we have of having it. I pray that you'd help us to understand it, that the Spirit of God who wrote the book might interpret the book for us and that we might go from this place transformed by his ministry in our heart as we think about these things. Pray that you would do that for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we start out. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Again, John is writing, and he's writing a letter. He didn't have chapter divisions, and this is not a separate thought from 1:9 or 8 through 10. 8, 9, and 10, where he talks about our sin and the confession of sins. We have to see it in that context. And these things that I write, this whole statement about the confession of sins and the relationship with God and the fellowship with God, I don't write them to encourage you to sin, but in order to help you not sin, so you are motivated not to sin. He's referring to the promises and the challenges in chapter 1. Talks about what God wants done. The Apostle Paul in Romans talks in a similar way about it. He's talking there about justification by faith alone. And one of the things when he was writing the book of Romans that entered into the minds of the Romans and the Jewish people in Romans especially, and also enters in our minds yet today, is this idea that if God's grace abounds, superabounds over sin, should we not just continue to sin? Isn't that shouldn't that make us desire to sin? And so Paul answers that question. He introduces the question at the end of chapter 5. Moreover, the law enters that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, superabounded, superabundantly abounded. So that as sin reigned to death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we would say, well, sin abounds and grace superabounds. God's grace overtakes sin always. And what Paul is trying to describe is that there's never a time that God does not forgive sin. God always forgives sin, and his forgiveness is continuous. His grace is continuous. Why shouldn't we just sin then? And so that question is the one that Paul brings up next. And this is, I realize this can be a very theological issue, but I hope you get the point. He says this, what shall we say then? This is 6:1. Again, one of those crazy chapter divisions I don't think should be there. But what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then the newer translations say, certainly not, or may it never be, which is really a literal translation of the Greek, may it never be. But I think here, actually, the King James gives a stronger, more ideal understanding of that statement. The statement is literally, may it never be, but the statement is not, well, that's a great possibility, but it's not really good. It's impossible. It can't happen. The old King James says, God forbid. Implies to even imply that it's true is to commit blasphemy. That gives you the strength of the statement. Really, it's one of those statements. He's saying, it's impossible. You can't do that. You cannot come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and just be happy to live in sin. It can't happen. Why not? Well, he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? And he introduces an idea that sometimes we have a hard time with, and that is positional truth has a practical application. If you are positionally Christ, then practically something happens in your life. If you're positionally Christ, the most practical thing that happens is suddenly you're concerned about sin. I remember in times that I've wrestled with sins over the years, someone came to me one time and said, you know, if you're concerned about sin, you know you're saved. People who are not saved are not concerned about sin. People who are saved are always concerned about sin. Why? Well, remember what we talked about this morning. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you ask or think according to the power that dwells in you. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. And He is busy making you into the image of His Son. That's in the Bible. And so because that is happening, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when God actually saves us, suddenly the Spirit of God dwells in us and the Spirit of God doesn't like sin any more than the Son does, nor the Father. And so He keeps poking us about sin. That song, you remember that song, He's Still Working on Me? I think it should be, He's Still Picking on Me. Make me what He wants me to be. That's what He does. He keeps pointing at the sin. He keeps saying, take care of that. Take care of that. Work on this. Work on that. He gives you different desires. And that's what Paul is trying to point out, and I think that's what John is trying to say. I'm telling you all this wonderful stuff and how easy it is to get your sins forgiven so you're motivated not to sin. Now, how does that work? Well, if you've been walking with the Lord very long, you know how that works, don't you? I don't know if you do this morning, night, or noon, or all day long. I don't know. I try to do it at night before I go to bed. I think about my day and I try to think. Now, I fail a lot of times, so I'm not... I'm just telling you what I try to do. But I try to sit and say, well, Lord, I sinned here. And I sinned here. And I confess that sin to Him. And He forgives it. But you know what I find myself doing? Well, Lord, this is the 999,999th time I confess this sin. I've been critical. Or I've been judgmental. Or I've said this when I should have not. I kept putting my foot in my mouth when I shouldn't have. You know, I followed Peter instead of you, the foot shape, the apostle with a foot shaped mouth. And you know, you do that. You do, and you keep confessing the same crazy sin over and over and over again. But you know what? Every time you confess it, you think, Lord, I really need to overcome this. Help me to do that. And pretty soon you find that you can do that. And next thing you know, in another year or two, the things that you confess so often, you're not confessing those as much. But there's another sin you're confessing 999,000 times. I think that's the point. John says, I'm writing this not to discourage you from getting your sins forgiven. I'm writing this so you don't sin. Just don't do it. Just try not to do it. Learn to overcome it. That's the key of this statement. I think that's an important thing. It's a real challenge for preachers and Bible teachers when you teach on this. Because you want to say to people, you know, I sin all the time. You don't want to say that to people. That sounds like, well, see, he gets away with everything. No, I don't get away with anything. I confess all the time, too. You need to do that. That's where God helps. So that's hopefully, I don't know if I followed my notes, but that's the point of that. Here is the issue of that we have to do. God is working on us. And although He's given us a free and easy way to be forgiven, we just confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We have to be making sure that we are using that, but also that we want to have victory over sin. The basis of our forgiveness is the rest of this. And again, I don't agree with the divisions of the verse, as you can see. Now, I'm not really finding problems with it, but you know, I hate A's and B's. But he says first, these things are, little children, are these things I write unto you that you sin not. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What He's trying to say to us is here, I'm telling you, forgiveness is very easy. But John's wise enough, and he's led by the Spirit, so that he knows that we have problems. If you're like me, you have real problems with forgiveness. I can confess like crazy. I always have trouble feeling forgiven. Now, if you tell me you have a problem, I tell you, confess your sins, God will forgive you. And you do, and I believe He will. I've said this before, but I have a problem believing that for me. That's because I'm not a very good believer sometimes. I have weakness of faith. Here's the answer to that in John's Gospel. How do we know we are forgiven? Why does God forgive us? Well, He doesn't just say, I forgive. Remember a song my sister sung, Inquire, and I cannot for the life, I think it was He. And it talks about godness and sin, and God sadly says, but He always says, I'll forgive. No, He doesn't. He had to die to forgive. That's the point. How do I know I'm forgiven? You know you're forgiven because Jesus paid for it. How do I know that? Well, that's what He's going to tell us about. That's exactly what He says here. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ the righteous. What a great statement. I'm always interested when they point out, this is the word paraclete, one called alongside, to help. It can be a legal term. It usually is a legal term. If you go down and you've got a legal problem and you go hire a lawyer, you hired an advocate. That's what they are. They advocate for you. They are a counselor at law. They counsel you at how to approach things and how to work out issues. And that's supposedly what they do. And that's the way it was used many times. the word advocate. Now, you'll notice one thing that's kind of interesting here to me. Almost every time you find that word in the New Testament, even in the Gospel of John, it applies to the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. He who dwells in us is our advocate, our helper, our comforter, as he's translated New Testament in John. Jesus here, the Son, is our advocate. He is our advocate. He is our lawyer. He intercedes for us with God. Now, the point that John is trying to make, I'm going to kill my notes. I better follow these. In the first place, the Lord Jesus is our advocate. Forgiveness is not ours simply because God says, I forgive. Forgiveness requires a cost. One of the things you learn and this is a very important and very practical truth in the New Testament, is when we forgive, forgiveness costs you something. If somebody owes you money, we'll say, I owe Sam 10 bucks. Sam says to me, I like you, so I'm going to forgive that debt. That means I don't pay him 10 bucks. That cost him the 10 bucks that I owe him to forgive me. He absorbed the debt. Now, that's a very simple illustration, but that's the very illustration that Jesus draws for us in Matthew 18. He talks about the rich man. Remember, he had a servant, owed him millions of dollars, a debt he could not pay. And that man, because the servant interceded with him, forgave him the debt. It cost him that. That same servant, even though he had been forgiven a great debt, went and found a servant that owed him like 20 bucks, which was a lot of money in those days, grabbed him by the throat and shook him and demanded his money. And when he wouldn't give him the money, he put him in prison until the whole could be paid. Now, I think what would happen, because when you're in prison, you can't make money and pay off debts. But hopefully you have people who care about you and want you out of prison, so they pay off your debt. And so he was trying to get his money back. And of course, that was told to the master who rescinded his forgiveness and sent him to the tormentors, the Bible says. Now, the point of this whole thing is if we've received this tremendous forgiveness, then we need to be willing to forgive others. But I've got news for you. When you forgive others, it's still going to cost you. One of the things that was very popular in the 70s in counseling books was forgiveness. You know, you had to forgive your parents who were dead. You had to forgive people who were doing bad things to you. And that's not a bad thing, but you've got to understand what forgiveness is. Forgiveness, just like the song, is not about us just saying, I forgive. Forgiveness is, if you offended me, and I think you owe me an apology, and I forgive you, then I forego the right to have that apology. And the thing you have to do that makes forgiveness practical is this. I do something to you, or you do something to me, and I forgive you. I have got to, in my head, every time I think about that offense. You know, I'm going to pick on Sam again because I don't think he'll hit me. But Sam made a face at me. Made me mad. He owes me something. Then I get spiritual. And the Lord convicts me and I forgive him. Every time I think about the fact that Sam made a face at me, I got to remind myself, I've forgiven that. I don't demand anything back from him because of that. Now, the fact is, if Sam made a face at me, he's probably making his face at something else. And I'm interpreting it wrong, and I probably should approach him. But the point is this, that's what you do when you forgive, is you keep reminding yourself the debt's paid. You have absorbed the debt. It costs you something. When God forgave us, it cost His Son, His only Son, whom He loved, His life. He came to earth. He became a man. He dwelt among us. He died on a cross, bore our sin, was buried and rose again, sits on the right hand of the Father, and ever lives to make intercession for us. He's our advocate. And it costs God to forgive. And so that's the important thing we have to understand. Forgiveness for us is simple, and it's free. For Him, it costs a lot. We must not forget that. An advocate is the one who intercedes. And when Jesus intercedes for us, He's not like lawyers you may know who come up with mitigating circumstances. Well, it's true, He hit him when he took the parking space, but he took the parking space and he made it pass at him and he spit in his face and all that, and that's why he hit him. So we ought to forgive the offense a little bit because of that and da-da-da-da. That's not what He does. He doesn't make up stories. He doesn't make up excuses. He pleads His blood. Pleads His death. He pleads His He says we're guilty, and he says, but I paid for that. That's the intercession that he makes. So it's an important thing. Here Jesus Christ is the righteous, and he pleads his righteousness as our defense. We deserve judgment and condemnation, but he endured that. That's why God the Father is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Because John's going to say this in just a few verses. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's righteous and he's faithful to do it because Jesus died for us already. That's why we can be forgiven. It's not a cheap and easy thing for God. When God forgives us of our sin, when we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive our sins, he does it because of what Jesus did. And then he goes on, oh, we should flee sin, because although forgiveness requires only our faith, it costs God an enormous price. We need to recognize that sin is not ever, ever cheap. The reason that Jesus could be our advocate and God the Father could forgive us is because he is the propitiation for our sins. That's a tremendous word. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. That's a tremendous word. The word propitiation has two ideas, and I think we have to always keep this in mind. It's very popular to say that today to say that God was not angry. We do not have an angry God. The last place we lived was Enfield, Connecticut. In Enfield, Connecticut, a very famous sermon was preached on July 8, 1741 in the Second Congregational Church. I don't know what happened to the first one. Because there's only one that I know was in town. It's still the Second Congregational Church. But anyhow, he was there. He was a congregational preacher. He came down. He preached a message. The message was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And we had a joke about, you know, you have to, everything out east just has to be politically correct. So it was morally challenged people in the hands of a distraught creator. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. But God is angry. And that was the point that Jonathan Edwards made that scared everybody. And he used some very vivid imagery. He said, just like when you're sitting by a campfire, which everybody did then because they didn't have Coleman stoves. You know, if you're out in the wilderness, you cooked over a campfire. And he said, just like in a campfire, when you take your little twig and you find a spider on it, and you put it out over the campfire and you watch the fire roast the spider, that's just like that with God. You're the spider. And the only thing that keeps you from falling into the fire is that God is gracious and he doesn't shake the stick. It's a picture he uses. God is angry about our sin. The Bible says that. As much as we don't like it in our modern sensibilities, it does say that. Romans 1:18. I'm almost done, so I'll quit. But here we are. Romans 1:18 states this, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the righteousness of men. We'd like to take that out of the Bible, but it's there. So then what does God do? Well, the word appeasement, first meaning, has always been in pagan situations, making angry gods happy. And that picture just does not grate us. But God is a God of holiness. And his wrath has to be appeased. The wages of sin is death, he said. Someone had to die. How does that work? Well, God sent his Son to take that wrath, to appease God, and to take our penalty upon him. You know this as well as I do. But you know why, when you ask for forgiveness, God can forgive you? Because his Son, his only Son whom he loved, was the one who did that. He appeased the wrath that he has for your sin. He has taken that all upon him. He made him to be sin, he who knew no sin. And we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so God has no more wrath to give to us. It's all taken care of. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Or that song we're going to sing at the end, that great song. What a wondrous message in God's Word. My sins are blotted out, I know. If I trust in His redeeming blood, my sins are blotted out, I know. What a wonderful truth that is. We don't face sin anymore. So when we talk about judicial forgiveness, God forgave it all when we were saved. But even when you talk about practical forgiveness, why will God forgive you? Because Jesus died for me. That's why God forgives me. Jesus intercedes for me. That's why God forgives me. Wonderful truth that is. He returns to this one more time in First John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And this again is very practical from a little different angle, but same point. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. One of the things that marks us as believers is we know what it is to love like God does, agape love. So everyone loves God, knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest toward us. And I would underline that statement. In this, the love of God is made manifest, made visible toward us, in that, that God has sent His Son, His only begotten Son, into the world, and that we might live through Him. And this is love. Isn't it interesting? This is where this is found, the context. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, as God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. There's a great point there. When we love each other, it's not because we like each other. It's not because you and I naturally get along. We're all likable people. Some people are not very likable, but you still have to like them. You still have to love them. Why? Because God loved you. And as much as you think you are lovable, I got news for you. You were sinners when He loved you. You were the embodiment of what God hated when He loved you. That's the truth. And He loved us, even when we didn't love Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as a propitiation, as the appeasement for our sin, as the expiation. It's the other thing in that word, the expiation of our sin. He paid the debt off. It's gone. It's done. Complete. You can't ever collect it again. That's what the word expiation means. He did that for us. So the fact that Jesus came and died should motivate us to try to continually win against sin. We don't want to sin We do not want to sin because the forgiving of those sins cost our Heavenly Father so much. It also should make us want to love one another because He gave up His Son for us. A love that we can't begin to understand, as we learned about this morning in that prayer. Do we forget the importance of our God's forgiveness? We must not. We should avail ourselves of it often. We should live a forgiven people. When we neglect the confessing of our sins, we destroy our fellowship with God. And that's what we must not do. But that doesn't mean we should openly sin often. We should seek to overcome our sin. Does it motivate us to avoid sin? It should. Does it also make us quickly seek forgiveness when we sin? It should do that. I would recommend, one of the things, practical thing maybe, and this may sound a little legalistic, but I would take time every day, make it a habit, to take a few minutes to make sure your records are up to date with God. You know, you think about things you did. Well, I got mad at that guy that cut me off, and I called him a name. Or I did this, or I did that, or I thought this, or I thought that. And I will assure you, you won't remember all those. But I'll tell you another thing, you'll sleep better if you got them all confessed before you go to sleep. That's what I found. That's why I do it. Very practical, and I hope it helps. Do we love others because He first loved us with a love that is greater than anything we can comprehend? Are we asking God for the opportunity to take this truth to others? Do you know how many people are out there are tormented with a lack of feeling like they could never be forgiven? How many people go through life and they carry burdens they don't have to carry because they just don't believe God forgave them? And you can talk to them about their need of forgiveness, salvation. But even people who are saved sometimes need to come to God and say, God, I've sinned. You told me You forgave me and I didn't believe You. That's a sin too, you know. And sometimes we have to do that and be forgiven. We're going to close. Let me pray and then we'll close with a hymn. And I didn't bring my other notes up, I don't think. Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the blessing of forgiveness. It is true we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we constantly sin. Although we do not want to, we do. And we pray that you will help us, first, to always seek your forgiveness, and second, to find ways to avoid sin, that we might please you, that you might rejoice in us, and we might bring joy to your heart and glory to your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing an old song. And I'm surprised again that people don't know this one, but I guess I'm not, because I'm not sure I knew it when I was here the first time. Somewhere along the line, I was introduced to this song, and we sang it quite often, and I found it in one of my old hymn books. But watch the words you sing. It's not hard. Kathy, go ahead. Why don't you play through the first verse one time? Let's stand together as we sing. And sins are blotted out, I know. Sins are blotted out, I know, yes, my sins are blotted out.